Now, last week we began a new series in the book of Titus, and we began that series by looking at the first four verses of Paul's letter to Titus, and what we saw there was Paul's vision for gospel ministry, for local church ministry, kind of an encapsulation of what it means to live as a Christian, what it means to therefore be a church in Paul's mind. The model begins with God's grace, and that we find our security in God's grace when Jesus saves us, and that's a total game changer. We never have to measure up to God again, and so we are free from living based on our own achievements and our own accomplishments. And that grace along with it brings a changed heart that allows us to live a life full of good works that bear witness to the glory of God and the fact that we are now living for not what we can get here and now on this world, but for eternal life with God, in the presence of God forever. And so that's where we were last week. That's Paul's vision. And because it's in Scripture and God has seen fit to put those ideas in Titus, I think it's God's vision for local church gospel ministry. Grace leading to good works, leading to glory. But there's something we have to realize as we continue in the book of Titus, and that's this. These churches on the island of Crete, where Titus is ministering and Paul is writing to him, these churches are not achieving this. They're not living this way. They're not evidencing this kind of fruit. And so they're not walking out the biblical vision of ministry. And so in verse 5 this morning, we're going to hear Paul tell Titus to put what remains of these churches into order. One biblical scholar that I was reading this week compared that phrase, put into order, as what an orthodontist does to a mouthful of crooked teeth. He straightens them. He makes the crooked teeth straight. He makes them useful. He makes them healthy again. And so that's why Paul has left Titus on Crete. He has left him there to build these churches, make them healthy again, and make them useful for calling people to live for God's vision of grace, good works, and glory. That's why Titus is there. So how should Titus do this? Where does he start? Without skipping a beat, Paul directs Titus on how to appoint a team of leaders that he calls elders. Now, in the New Testament, elders are most similar to what you and I probably refer to as pastors. The word pastor is derived from a biblical word, but it's not actually found in the New Testament. What we hear most when the New Testament refers to pastors is the term elder, or sometimes overseer, or sometimes shepherd, which is where we get the English word pastor. These men, these elders, are to shepherd the church, to lead the church, to care for the church, to protect the church. And across the New Testament, including Titus chapter 1, wherever elders are mentioned, they're always mentioned in plurality. And so this isn't a man, but a team. And so Paul's directing Titus, the best way that Titus, the first way that Titus can help these churches become healthy, useful churches, is by addressing their leadership, by putting a team of godly elders, pastors, into place. And these are men that will, before our eyes, follow Jesus and follow him passionately. And so for us, I think what we read in Titus is that God's design, one of his primary designs for helping you grow in your walk with the Lord, is to put you under a team of godly men called elders. Another way to say it might be, we should see Jesus reflected in the godliness of worthy leaders, and then we should follow them. I think that's why these verses are in Scripture. We should see Jesus reflected in the godliness of worthy leaders, and we should follow them. And so I just want us to see this morning that that's Paul's kind of first strategy for helping you and me grow in our relationship with Jesus. And so the topic of church leadership, it's not just a bureaucratic thing. It's not just an academic thing. It isn't just something that pastors and aspiring pastors should be concerned about. Eldership is in the Bible because following godly leaders is a primary way that God intends for you and me to grow as disciples of Jesus. Now, I've thought about just where we are as a church in this season, in transition. We don't have a team of elders. I'm the only one. That's not good news. That's something that needs to be addressed. And so I'm preaching this message. I just want you to know I'm preaching this message this morning with the future in view. This message, Lord willing, should help you faithfully evaluate any elder candidate who's put before you, whether that's Rob Ivey, whether that's another lead pastor candidate, whether that's lay elders that we raise up from within the body. I also want to be clear that when I talk about elders, I'm talking about a future plurality that isn't here right now. And so you're going to hear me include myself as submitting to elders, because that's a beautiful aspect of the New Testament idea of plurality, is that there's no one outside submitting to the group of elders. Even individual elders submit to the plurality of elders. And so this isn't a message where I, the leader, am talking to you, the followers. That's not the way this works here this morning. This morning, I am preaching from God's truth in a way that we all need to come under. And by God's grace, one day soon, we all will come under as a healthy plurality of leaders, of pastors, of elders, shepherds and cares for and leads this church. Because as much as that, I believe that's a part of God's plan to help you grow, I also think that's part of God's plan to help me grow. Okay? Does that seem fair? All right. So with that in mind, let's open up to Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. And let's read God's word. Paul writes to a man named Titus. He says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you may put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it." Would you pray with me as we just reflect on these verses together? God, what we all need right now, desperately, is to hear from you. And so, God, we've gathered here in this place. These brothers and sisters have given up other plans that they could have made, other places we could have been, and we're here. And we've opened up your word. There are a lot of books we could have opened this morning, and yet we want to open this one. Because it's out of this book that you speak. And so, Lord, I just pray that as we talk about elders, as we talk about leaders, God, people wouldn't, we wouldn't leave here today hearing my thoughts and ideas, but hearing yours. And so would you help me be faithful to this text in what I say? If there's anything I say in error, God, would it just not be remembered? And so help us, help me speak, help us all to hear from you. I pray in your name. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, many people look at Titus 1, the verses we just read, as a list of qualifications for elders, qualifications for men who aspire to be pastors, which they are. They are qualifications. This passage closely parallels a similar list of qualifications found in 1 Timothy 3. But these verses, they're more than just boxes to check for aspiring leaders. Because these verses give us a window into how elders and pastors are meant to function and how they're to help the rest of us grow as disciples that are secure in grace, who embrace good works and live for the glory of God. And so what I want to do is spend some time looking at that. How does the biblical picture of eldership help us grow? How does it help us do that? The first way is that elders are models. That's inescapable from this text. Worthy leaders are models of what it looks like to live for God. None of the qualifications we read are things that only pastors or only elders do. It isn't as though, you know, our pastors should be above reproach and, well, the rest of us can be selfish and scandalous drunks. That's not the case. We know that. Joel Netterhood writes this. He says, "The elder today is really nothing more than an ordinary member of the Church of Jesus Christ who is called to express his nature as a man of God in an especially high degree." And so, qualitatively, we're not talking about anything different than simply living for God, under the grace of God, purchased by the sacrifice of Jesus. You could think of elders and pastors as a kind of visual aid. Maybe you've done a presentation or you've sketched something on a napkin. You've used visuals to help get your point across as you talk to someone. God does that, except generally he doesn't use visual aids. He actually uses living, breathing people. And so you can think of God as using kind of incarnational aids. He uses flesh and blood to demonstrate his point, to get his point across. And we see this most clearly in Jesus himself, right? God was not content to show us his wisdom, his power, his holiness, his compassion, and his grace merely through words or diagrams. Rather, God shows us who he is most clearly when he clothes his son in flesh and blood, sends him to earth so that he can dwell among humanity as one of us. So Jesus taught among us. He healed among us. He died among us. He was raised among us. All so that we could get a clear upfront picture of what God is like. And so similarly, now that Jesus has ascended, when God wants to show his church, you and me, how to live, he doesn't just send us words and he doesn't draw us a diagram. He uses flesh and blood leaders who are imperfect and yet live compelling models of what following Jesus looks like. That's what this text is driving at. So let me give you some categories to think about as you think about the words of these texts. The first is that elders are a picture of following Jesus in their closest everyday relationships. Now, Paul knows as much as we do, probably, that the people that we're closest to are those in our very homes, our very families, our wives and our children. And so according to verse 6, elders are to be above reproach as evidenced by their marriage and by the way they relate to their kids. Men, biblical elders should provide you and me with examples of what it looks like to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Ephesians 5:25. And the parenting of our leaders should help us understand what it looks like to raise our own children in the faith. That as parents, we have a unique responsibility to teach our kids about the holiness of God, about the seriousness of their sin, and about the incredible grace available through Jesus when he died in our place. And so this verse isn't saying that all pastors' kids will come to be saved, but he is saying that the elders of the church will set the pace to show what it means to use the young, impressionable years to shepherd our children. All of us should be looking for examples and ideas of just what it looks like to follow Jesus among those who know us best, among those at home. And so Paul says that eldership is meant to give us a place to go, a place to see that lived out. And that's what verse 6 is all about. Then starting in verses 7 and 8, Paul provides a number of ways that elders model a godliness, not just in the privacy of their own homes, but also out in public. Again, he uses the phrase above reproach. So look at verses 7 and 8. He says, for an overseer, so that's the elder, that's the pastors, those people, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered, or a drunkard, or violent, or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Now, what's going on there? Why does Paul give that description for these men? Why does Paul give that description for the leaders of the church? Well, a man who is arrogant or quick-tempered or abuses substances or is violent or greedy, that's just him living in his normal, natural, sinful state. That's a man living for himself, the king of his own castle, building his own kingdom. And yet, in contrast, we see hospitality, which literally means welcoming strangers by using what we have for the good of another. A lover of good is motivated to action not by what they stand to gain, but by how it could benefit someone else. Self-control is the ability to deal with situations when they don't go our way. Uprightness and holiness both mark living a life set apart for God rather than for our own passions and pleasures. And discipline is the effect of grace training us again and again to love the things of God more than the things of earth. And Paul is saying, look, the leaders of the church, the elder team, the pastoral team, should be setting a model for that. That's a big part of their job. Because those concepts aren't just for the leaders of the church, but they're meant to be lived out and modeled for all the rest of us in the church. And so, for instance, if you fast forward to chapter 2, Paul's going to write this, and this makes it real clear. He uses some of the same words that he's using to describe the elders now to clearly describe the way all people are called to live. Titus 2, 11 and 12, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. So now we're talking about all people. Everybody's in view here. And that grace of God that has appeared, it trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. And so again, the point is not that hospitality isn't in that list, so it's just a pastor thing. The idea is that the elders should be leading examples, pace setters for what the entire church is called to be. A vision of grace, godliness, and glory. And so, brothers and sisters, where do you tend to look for compelling examples of what following Jesus looks like? Do you turn first to a trusted friend, or your favorite blog, or a celebrity preacher, or the Christian bookstore? And all of those things have their place. I'm not saying those things don't have their place. I've grown from, I think, all of those things. But I just want to point out from Titus 1, verses 5 to 9, your future elders play a role in where you look to see godliness lived out. They're not going to do it perfectly. They should be the first to tell you that. But if you have to look somewhere other than the elders of the church to see a vision of what godliness looks like, something's not right. And so elders are models. They're God's visual aids of what living for Jesus looks like. That's the place elders and pastors are supposed to function. Second, they have a second role, though. According to Paul's words to Titus, there's a second way that biblical elders are designed to help you and me grow, and that's by the way they handle God's word. Elders are teachers. So look at verse 9. Speaking of elders, of pastors, he says, they must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Now, I think everybody faces this temptation, but as a man in our culture, it's tempting for me to try to live for Jesus with a soft grip on the Bible. Have you ever been tempted to do that? Had weeks, maybe months, where, okay, Lord, I want to live for you, but if you look at the way we handle the word, it wouldn't be phrased as holding firm to the trustworthy word as taught. Now, I don't think those words are, they're not talking even about necessarily completing a Bible plan or just putting in time. These are men who are more interested in Scripture than they are in their hobbies. They're more interested in what the Word of God says than what the Steeler score was. They get excited about getting time with the Word of God. That's the heart of an elder. Men who want to serve others by, quote, giving instruction in sound doctrine, literally healthy doctrine. These men will love God's truth so much that, according to Paul, they're willing to have hard conversations and even rebuke people who contradict it. That's not very popular in our day and age, folks. To try to lovingly correct and rebuke someone, very countercultural. And yet Paul is saying that these men are so constrained and they love Scripture so much that they're willing to do that. Tim Chester says it this way. He says, a loving leader will put your eternal destiny before your present comfort and will challenge and rebuke you if they see you trending that path. A loving leader will know that what is nicest for you to hear is not always what is best for you to hear. And so here's the question, because here's where the rubber meets the road. Do you want to be led by men like that? Do I want to be led by men like that? When we come into this place on Sunday morning, do we come mostly hoping to hear encouragement and be built up, but not really challenged? That's a hard question for us in 21st century America. But we have to realize that even Jesus had to do both. Because to be true to God's word, we have to do both. And so, for instance, in Matthew we read that Jesus, he doesn't break a bruised reed. He's gentle. And yet, flip a few pages to Revelation, and there's this picture of Jesus with a sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. He does both. He does both. And men, leaders, pastors, and elders who follow Jesus and hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught will do both. Do we long for elders who are more interested in our spiritual health and our eternal destiny than how well we think of them? We should. Because they can't fulfill Titus 1:9 if they aren't willing to rebuke us when they see us straying from Jesus. We all need to be reminded. I need to be reminded. We all need to be corrected at times, even elders. And that's why we need more than one of them. We need a team of elders, and God gives teams of elders to churches so that we have models to follow and so that we have men more concerned with faithful teaching than they are with people pleasing. Many times, that will take the shape of persuading and encouraging you from God's word, but there are some times when it will mean lovingly rebuking you and me when our words and actions contradict it. Both are part of God's growth plan for you. Both are part of God's growth plan for me. And that's what God designs elders to be a part of. He designs them to be a part of how you grow as a disciple of Jesus. So if that's how elders are meant to function and how the church grows and how the church follows Christ, the next question is, okay, well then how do we follow? If we're all called to follow our leaders, what does that look like? If we see Jesus reflected in the godliness of worthy leaders, and we should follow them, what's that look like? And here's just three thoughts I want to leave you with. I believe that we should follow godly elders eagerly, joyfully, but not blindly. Okay, so let's just step through those a little bit. Let's talk about following eagerly. God's vision for your life is for you to be so secure in the grace of Jesus that good works flow out of your life and they glorify God whom you seek to obey. And if you're a Christian, that's your mission. You should be eager. We should be people who are eager and ready to pounce on anything, any help that God sends our way to do that. I don't know about you, I'm 35. I've been saved for over 20 years, and one of my biggest fears as I've grown into my 30s and as I've matured into a double-decade Christian is that my desires over time, my desires for God will cool instead of intensify. That shouldn't happen. The longer we walk with Jesus, the more passionate we should be to serve Him. The more we study Scripture and understand both God's holiness and our sinfulness, the harder we should work for Spirit-empowered heart change. Our hearts should burn to evangelize the longer we live freed from our sin and yet see the rest of the world enslaved and bearing the future judgment for their sin. Our desires should intensify. They shouldn't cool. They should intensify. And so when we read that elders are provided as a means of grace that God uses to grow us in these things, it should bring an eagerness with it to follow them. We should be eager to sit under their teaching. We should be eager to invite their input. We should even be eager to invite their correction. Now, I know, and part of this is part of the political system that we live in. Part of it's just the way we value self-empowerment and self-determination. But if we import those cultural norms and the distrust of leadership that goes with them, if we import those into the way we relate to our elders once we have them, we're just going to miss out on a huge part of God's plan for our lives. I was looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and I had read these verses separately. I did not realize that they were actually together. Listen to how Paul kind of wraps this up, this eager following of leaders. It starts with a verse you might be familiar with. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's just another way of summing up that grace, good works, glory vision from the first chapter of Titus. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, Paul says, as I am of Christ. And so for Paul, humility wasn't this idea of like, well, no, you shouldn't follow me, or no, my example isn't compelling. He's out there in front saying, I'm following Christ, I'm striving. Paul didn't do it perfectly, But he's saying to others, come along, follow me, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And so when we go out into the world and hear the world's mantra of be your own person, that's just not how we're to relate as redeemed sinners and children of God. I mean, that's the lie that set the whole world off kilter, right? The serpent comes to Adam and Eve. You don't need to be under God. You don't need to submit to God. Be your own person. Jesus redeems us from being our own person so that we can live with all of our beautiful diversity and differences. We can live submitted to Him. We can give up and lay down our lives for His sake and for the sake of others. And according to Titus 1 and 1 Corinthians 10, part of the way we submit to God is by finding a church with godly leaders and following them as they follow Christ. I don't think God intends us to be ho-hum about that. And so, let's follow our leaders eagerly. Secondly, follow joyfully. As you and I submit to godly leaders, it's not intended to be this kind of duty that we gut out. Well, the pastor preached on this, so I guess I should love my neighbor more. Ugh. That's not the vision at all. It's intended to be a joy. Paul said to the Corinthian church, he said, not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy. Hebrews 13:17 puts it like this. The writer of the Hebrews says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Now, I've heard some people relate to that verse as something pastors say to try to get people in line. And if you feel a little bit of that as those words are read, I would just point out two things. The first is that none of your pastors, past, present, or future, wrote Hebrews 13:17. We found it in the book just like you did. I didn't put it there. None of your other pastors, past, present, or future, put it there. And so if we read that and think, well, oh, that seems unfair, that seems a little heavy-handed, I just don't know what to do with it. Like, we're not going to take it out of the book, right? I hope you don't want to take it out of the book. But secondly, and I think this is even more importantly, I think Hebrews 13:17 was actually written to discourage heavy-handed leadership and encourage mutual joy between leaders and followers in the church. The writer of Hebrews is not giving a pass for elders and leaders to do anything they want and tell people to follow them anyway. No. It's reminding the elders and the pastors of the church that they better do the right thing because they have to give an account for all of you. And so you should be doing everything, we should be doing everything we can to allow our pastors, our elders, to lead with joy. And I should be doing everything we can to be an advantage to you, to help you grow in following Jesus for your joy. And so what we have here is a cycle of joy. It's joy for the leader because his followers aren't making it harder than necessary for him to lead. And it's a joy for the follower because they're seeing good fruit from coming under godly leaders. That's what we should aim for, folks. That should be the way you dream about how this church looks like and the leadership looks like. Pastors who walk out Titus 1, verses 5 through 10, we're not in it for the money. They're not going to do it because it's easy. No one is going to take this stage and be presented as an elder because they think, yeah, I've got that and the pay's good. That's not what's motivating these folks. Leading is hard, and elders do it because they love Jesus and they love you. So I think the biblical picture is that we should follow our leaders eagerly, we should follow them joyfully. but we should not follow them blindly. God calls us to trust and follow our leaders, and yet there is only one man, who's worthy of your blind trust. And he isn't on any elder team. He's never been on a pastoral team. That man is Jesus. Because even your favorite pastor, past, present, or future, is still a man under construction. Yes, we should value our leaders as God-given gifts that he intends to use for our good. Yet even the best pastors need to be measured by God's word. Even the best pastors will at times need people who come alongside and question their motives. Again, a wonderful blessing of plurality. Paul directs a pastor named Timothy this way. This is 1 Timothy 4:16. He says, "Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching." Now, we could have some discussion about which one's more important. Paul doesn't say. He says, "Keep a close watch on both, on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers." Now, that keeping a close watch on yourself and on your teaching, sometimes that's a community project. Sometimes submission to leadership requires asking questions of leadership, or even respectfully disagreeing with leadership. Early in our marriage, my wife read this fantastic definition of submission, and it's played out in the way we walk out leadership and submission in the home. She read that the essence of submission isn't just doing what the leader says, but working for the leader's success. And so for 10 years, Sarah has done an outstanding job. She's not in this room, so I can speak very highly of her without embarrassing her. Just done an outstanding job of positioning herself to make my leadership as a husband and as a father successful. Now, sometimes that means going along with my lead. Sometimes it means making suggestions. And sometimes it means respectfully, yet clearly, saying, "Nate, you're just plain wrong." Every leader, whether in the home or the church or the business or anywhere else, every leader is still partially blind. And so if and when you disagree with your elders, do it out of love. Do it out of a desire to see them succeed in what God has called them to. Because that's still submission. That's not rabble-rousing. That's not being arrogant. You're trying to help them. What does this look like when it goes bad? What does it look like when we do follow our leaders blindly? What does it look like when we do put them on a pedestal? 1 Corinthians 1, 11 through 13. Paul says, "For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.'" And here's Paul's point. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Church, none of your pastors, none of your leaders were ever crucified for you. You weren't baptized into the name of any of your elders. There's only one person who died to save you from the wrath of God. There's only one person who secures your future eternity with God, not because you've made it, not because you measure up, but because he did. And he took your place on the cross under the wrath of God. And in so doing, all your shame, all your sin, all our guilt has been just completely washed away. He secured us in the love of God. He secured us in the grace of God. And so there's only one man who ultimately deserves your wholehearted devotion. And he's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. Your pastors and elders are given to you by God to help you submit to King Jesus, to live out God's vision of security and grace, devotion to good works, and a life lived to glorify Him. In other words, we should see Jesus reflected in the godliness of worthy leaders, and then we should follow them as they follow Jesus. That's why we're interviewing men like Rob Ivey. That's why about 20 men expressed interest in the topic of leadership, and Lord willing, there will be men that we put before you to affirm as elders. It's not for our good. It's not just for the good of the leadership, it's for the good of the church. It's for your good, so that you can follow men as they follow Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you that you love incarnational aids. Thank you that you sent us Jesus in the flesh to show us in pictures we can understand of who you are. And God, I firmly believe, and I thank you in advance, that you will send men, maybe you're sending some of them already, who are provided to be flesh and blood models for us of what following Jesus looks like. What it looks like in the home, what it looks like in public, what it looks like as we seek to lead others to Christ and in maturity. God, I pray that you would be preparing us to embrace your plan, to embrace your vision for church ministry and for gospel ministry. In your name I pray. Amen.